Joshua chapter 1, and we'll also be reading from Matthew chapter 5. Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. From Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, our Lord Jesus says, correcting any false impressions that people may have concerning what he's teaching, don't think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. Now he said law, now he talks about commandments, little ones. And teaches men to do that, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. A lot of folks think a big shot preacher telling folks that the law is abolished, and you don't have to pay attention to that anymore. Well, this Bible says he's not a big shot, he's a peewee. He shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that unless your righteousness, and notice how quickly he moves from the subject of law to righteousness without changing subject. Because when you talk about law, that's what you're talking about, righteousness. And it's nonsense to think you can talk about righteousness when you've done away with law. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Those Pharisees were great law keepers, but they were missing it. Previously, we've talked about principles of the conquest. We've been talking about the principles of conquest of our spiritual heritage in this present life. The Christianity and the joy unspeakable and full of glory which we're now living. All that Christ earned for us in his suffering and his death and bequeathed to us. We also talked right at the beginning of the death of Moses. Moses is dead. And we have a new captain. His name is Joshua, which is the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus. We talked about one of the principles, primary principles of successful conquest of our spiritual heritage is personal communion with God. God talks to us, we talk to him. We know that He hears us. And more recently, we talked about the first command, arise. And then last Lord's Day, we talked about the matter of step on it, walk. Put your weight on the promises of God. Now, the next thing we want to take up is this idea of obeying and keeping the law. This is a principle. In fact, this one is given specifically as necessary and certain to secure us with success and prosperity in the conquest of our spiritual heritage. And we're going to get the job done if we keep the law. All of it. We're not to turn from it from the right hand or the left. To be strong and very courageous to do this. It is an absolute condition. Specifically said to do that as a condition of spiritual success and prosperity. Law keeping. Now there is a seeming contradiction that has interposed itself here. What's the problem? Well, on the one hand, we started off with the idea of Moses being dead. Moses is identified with the law, and many times his name is used as a synonym for law. He is the lawgiver. And that being so, what does he mean when he says Moses is dead? It is the end of government of law. It's the end of a legal government. We become dead to the law by the body of Christ. So we're told in Romans chapter 7 in the four verses. Do you not know, brethren? For I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. As long as he's alive, he's under the law. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So death has broken law's dominion. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, to the body of Christ, that you be made married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit unto God. So this is essentially the end of confidence in the flesh. Do this and live. The end of our hope of earning life by obedience to the law. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And this we know, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Righteous person doesn't need it. But for the lawless and the insubordinate. That's who it's made for. For the ungodly and for sinners. For the unholy and profane. For murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. For manslayers. For fornicators. For sodomites. For kidnappers. For liars. For perjurers. Is that what y'all are? Huh? Is that what you are, David? That's what the preacher told you was, didn't he? Is that what we got gathered here this morning? Huh? Well, it says that's what it's for. And if you're not that, the law is not for you. And for any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Romans 6 and 14 tells us you're not under law, but under grace. Romans 7, 5, and 6, the law is to blame for those sinful lusts we have. Romans 7, verse 5 and 6. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin, how come we got these passions of sin? Which were aroused by the law. I'm not to blame for these passions of sin in me. The law's to blame for it. That's pretty bad, isn't it? Glad we rid of that. We're at work in our members to bring forth death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that which we're held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit, not the oldness of letter. In fact, we're told something even more serious than that over in Galatians chapter 4. Verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do not hear the law? And he tells about Abraham, who had two sons, one by a bondwoman, another by a free woman. And he was born by the bondwoman, was born according to the flesh, and he through the free woman was through promise, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Sinai, of course, the law. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is in a bondage with her children. And then he tells us further in the third chapter of Galatians, verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Under a curse. But that no one should be justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And so we have all that stuff telling us we're rid of the law and it's good riddance. Couldn't do anything but curse us. It's just made for bad, bad, bad people. Not made for the righteous at all. But on the other hand, now, here is the contradiction. Now, folks, you're going to have to do a little bit more listening and thinking this morning than you usually do listening to preaching. And we're dealing with something that isn't easily and quickly grasped. And it seems like it's terribly, terribly complicated and so interwoven and such a terrible problem to solve that the solution must be awfully complicated. And you might think, you know, this is too high for me. Don't worry about it. When we find the solution, it's very, very, very simple. Now, I found this to be true in all of the, nearly all these complicated theological problems that folks bat around, discuss, and worry with, and fret with. When you find the biblical answer to it, anybody can catch it. Very, very simple. It's within the grasp of the reach of all of us. Over against what we just read there, we have this exhortation to strict obedience, absolute compliance to all that is written in the law of Moses, that success and prosperity is absolutely conditioned upon this. And this is not the first time it's mentioned. He's already told them that in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and verse 17, you shall diligently keep the commandment of the Lord your God, his testimonies and his statutes which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. See, the same thing he's telling Joshua. To cast out all your enemies from before you as the Lord has spoken you. Isn't this wonderful? If you're going to get that job done, you're going to be diligently keep the commandments of the law that the Lord has given us. But not only that, you have this formula for success, which is given in the very first Psalm. Notice it. Psalm 1 and 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. That's the blessed man who doesn't do any of that. What does he do that makes him blessed? His delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. What does it tell you about this fellow? He's going to be successful. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Indeed, the whole book of Psalms resounds with love and adoration for God's law. We read it in the 97th verse of the 119th Psalm. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, have made me wiser than my enemies. That's a big problem, isn't it? People spend so much time fretting about how they're going to outsmart folks who are against them. How are you going to beat those clever folks? They're out there plotting. All you have to do is know and obey the law of the Lord, and you're the smartest one. Why? Because it's wisdom there. Well, suppose he reads it there, and he believes it. Well, he won't be your enemy no more. They're ever with me. You're never going to get rid of them. I have more understanding than my teachers. For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I've restrained my feet from every evil way that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgment, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So this is the love and devotion of the law by the man after God's own heart, David. Then we have the exhortation of the Paul, the apostle of grace, in 2 Timothy 2 and 5. Let's see if I can find that. 2 Timothy 2 and 5. Well, let me read verse 4. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him or enlist him to be a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned. That is, he doesn't get the prize. He doesn't get the cup. Unless he competes according to the rules, the old King James says, lawfully. We're talking about a race being run here. We're talking about a battle being fought. And even if you finish the race, even if you win the battle, which you ought, you wouldn't get the prize if you cheated. Why? Law governs the way you walk it and the way you run it. There's got to be rules. Otherwise, none of it makes any sense. Paul tells us it's not unless you do it strictly by the rules, the law. And finally, you have those words of the Lord Jesus himself, which we read from the 5th chapter of Matthew. I haven't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, not one jot, not one tittle, shall pass away until all is fulfilled. Heaven and earth might pass away, but not this law. All right, Brother Merle, what are you going to do with that? On one hand, you got one set of scriptures over here. It says, man, that law is bad. It's abolished. It wasn't no good, no how. Be rid of it. You're trying to follow after that, you're under a curse. Over here, you got the man after God's own heart, just can't get enough of it. And Jesus himself says, none of it's going to be passed away until all is going to be fulfilled. You can't succeed, you can't run this race, you cannot get the job done unless you meditate and give all diligence to obedience according to God's law. Little wonder then that we have all this endless wrangling, debates, papers, and books over the ostensible hostility between law and grace, Old Covenant, New Covenant. I wouldn't believe it if I wasn't witness to it. The enormous, mindless, senseless, outrageous squandering of time and energy and resources over the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. What are you going to do on the Lord's Day? What are we going to do with Sunday? The Ten Commandments themselves. How pleasing this must be to the enemies of our souls. But how shall we resolve these contradictions or seeming contradictions? Pastor used a new term in the St. Louis Conference. You remember it, Al. In the opening of his message, he said, if the rules or logic are based upon no contradiction, the rules of Scripture interpretation must be that the Bible is full of non-contradictory contradictions. Now that sounds like one of those oxymorons, doesn't it? And yet, that's the first time I ever heard that coined. This is some of those non-contradictory contradictions. Paradoxes, if you please. Sometimes even so far as to say antinomy, but nevertheless, they can be resolved. Very simply. How can we be completely at peace with both sets of these scriptures? Well, it is a challenge indeed, and one that will require, as I said, a bit more thinking and meditation than we normally exercise when we listen to sermons. First of all, let us consider some fixed absolutes. I found it to be a great help to me when I'm trying to resolve a puzzle in the Scripture. If I can get those things that have to bear upon it that are fixed and cannot be changed. You know what has to be, and then you know what will shake loose and what won't shake loose. So there are some fixed absolutes. Law is used in a number of senses in the Scripture. We'll not take enough time to go into all of those. We'll just take a couple of them. We've already noted in a previous message that law indeed does not and indeed cannot mean the same thing to us as Gentiles as it did to the Old Covenant Jew. To us, law, the word legal or lawyer or court, enough to drive any of us into a tizzy, just the word. We mention it. It's not a comforting word to us. We're intimidated by it. But to the Old Covenant Jew, law was a comforting word. It's something that wasn't harsh and intimidating, but it was a comforting and assuring thing, and it was the hope of God's love and favor. The nearest thing that we can compare to how we feel about, or rather the Old Covenant Jew would feel about law, is the way we feel about the teachings we came up with, what our parents taught us how to live, and what religion teaches us, what the Sunday school teaches us. That if you do right, you'll get along all right. If you obey the rules of society, And the common factor in those two is that it's up to me. If I do right, I'm going to be okay. If I don't do right, I'm in trouble. Well, that's the first thing you've got to get rid of, because you can't do right. You're not capable of doing that. We are the circumcision which have no confidence in the flesh. You give up on that. You cannot measure up to what you were taught to do. But the second sense in which the law is used, and the most important, and the relevant sense in which the word law is used, is this. Listen carefully now. The law of God is the revealed will of God. It tells us what God is pleased with and what He hates. And without law, we cannot know the will of God, cannot obey Him, cannot please Him, or we cannot walk in His ways. Your mother and your father, as they brought you up, sometimes, if they was a good mom and daddy, sometimes they spanked you. We didn't get spanking when I was a kid. We didn't even get switches. We got whoopings. If you ever got one of them, you know what it is. You probably got one, didn't you, Ben? Yeah, we got whoopings. And there were times when they gathered us in their arms and told us they loved us and patted us on the head and told us they were proud of us. Well, we learned that those expressions of favor or disfavor was when we wasn't doing what they were pleased with or what they were not pleased with. And that's the way we knew what was right and what was wrong. The law of God's the same way. If He's God, He has to rule. If He's going to govern, He's got to rule. If I'm going to be under His government, He's going to have to tell me what He wants and what He doesn't want. It's not an arbitrary thing. They're based upon Him. He is infinite goodness and righteousness and perfection. So they arise from His wisdom and goodness and righteousness and love. So it's a revealed will of God. And without law, we've already mentioned this, there can be no righteousness, there can be no justice, there can be no equity. On what basis do we say something is fair or unfair? Somebody has to say what's right. If you don't have law, you don't have it. Without law, there can be no sin, no disobedience. There can be no judgment, no reward, no punishment. All are in respect to law and abolish the law, and it's impossible to speak or even think of any of these things. They're all based upon the fact that there is a law. Therefore, man has never been and never will be without law to God. You have that demonstrated in Romans chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. We've mentioned it before. Nor are we who are in Christ now and under grace, not under law. Well, let me read you Pastor Scripture for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 21. To those who are without the law, as without law, and then he stops a moment, says, there's not any question as that. Not being without law toward God. Nobody is ever without law toward God. But under law toward Christ, that I might win those that are without the law. We are never without law to God. Now, in respect to the above, why is it so important that we know or order our lives and our enterprises, our conquests, by the revealed will of God? Why should we do it according to these rules? Brother John Reisinger, last time he was with us, used a very good illustration. I think it was the last time. May have been one of the other times. When they devise a game for you to play, baseball, for instance, or football, or tennis, or track, they have a bunch of folks who get together And as they get this game organized, they figure out a bunch of things to make you do and keep you from doing, to just aggravate you, just to frustrate you. You know, they're just mean. They just hate people who play ball. They don't know why I have anybody to have any fun. They don't want to enjoy. And so they put all these rules of the game in there and restrict your freedom, where you can't really get out there and play and express yourself right. They do that because they hate you, right? No, of course not. There can be no order or meaning or reality to the whole thing without those. Those are given there that are good and necessary. Has to be rules to it. And so God isn't making us obey these laws because he's some sort of psychotic egotist who's just going to have my way or no way at all. Have his own way. But there's a wise and gracious purpose in the law. That's the reason the Bible says the law of good. And that's the reason I can say there is no hostility between grace and law, in so much that God's law is a gracious law. God could not be as good as he is without the perfections of his law. So they're not given to aggravate us or to frustrate us, but to ensure the very best results. That's what David had learned. This is the exhortation. If you want to get the job done, if you want to be successful, if you want to be prosperous, what you're aiming for, read the instruction book. Read the rules of the law. I heard my son give my grandson some exhortation. My son is 39. There was a time when he was also 16, though. I remember that. He says, I know what you're trying to do. You're trying to find a shortcut. There aren't any shortcuts. I didn't try them all. There aren't any. Won't you listen to somebody who's already been there? The law says you got to do this, you can't do that. That seems too restrictive. That came like kind of shutting things down. No, no, no. That's the way. And the only way. You're not going to circumvent it. There isn't a better way. It's perfect in all that he's given to us. He is not frustrating us. He is telling us the way of that prosperity. It can only be rewarded by living and working according to God's good and perfect rule. Now, those are the absolutes. Now, there are some variables, some things that change. These are the absolutes. I was just talking about what is absolute. There has to be law. There can be no righteousness, sin, reward, success without law. God's law is good, it's right and perfect and all that. It cannot change, it'll never be passed away. We're never without under God's government. Here are some variables. All laws are not the same. There are rules or laws that God has given to particular individuals or groups which relate to their particular circumstances and the state in which they live. And I'm going to mention one right off that is not the kind I'm thinking about, but I want to mention this one anyhow because it's relevant. When God made Adam and Eve, there wasn't but one man and one woman on the earth, and therefore he told them, says, y'all get at it now. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Replenish the earth. Now there are folks who take that same thing and says, well, we need to be fruitful and multiply. We need to have just as many kids as we possibly can. Well, it was just one man and one woman then. You got an awful lot of help. Now you don't have to do the whole job yourself. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You don't have the same kind of circumstances. It envisions a time when the job will be done. Concerning, though, what's before us here, these are laws that are given for fixed times. They're not fixed and timeless. There was a time when they did not exist, a time when they were brought into being, and a time when they were abolished. And it's this category of law that was brought into being with the Old Covenant and the Hebrew theocracy. God brought a people into being that previously did not exist. That's the Jews, the Hebrews. Began with Abraham. They were a nation. They had a government. They were a theocracy under God. They were a unique thing. They don't exist anymore. The theocracy is gone. They no more exist for the purpose for which they were wrought in here as God's instrument of revelation. He gave certain laws to them for the time in which they live. They are held in force only so long as these entities existed and disappeared. When they disappeared, they were abolished. Never were intended for all time and all people. But even in those variables, in those temporary laws, there are those laws that are based on the perfections of God, upon absolute equity, wisdom, and truth. These also embrace the infinite mercies and graces of God toward His creation. And these are for all people, for all times, and they are as eternal and unchanging as God Himself. And they shall never pass away till all is fulfilled. But because God Himself is unchanging, there is, even in those temporary laws that He gave to the Jews, there is even in those laws that which is based upon His perfections and His mercies and does not change between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now let me repeat that. There are elements, even in the temporary law that the old Jew was under, which has now been abolished. There were elements even in that law which is carried over unchanged into the New Covenant, which we are under. And this element of the immutable character and purpose of God is called the spirit of the law, or the things contained in the law. And its essential and real purpose and intent of the law, in contrast to the letter of the law, or what is verbalized and articulated in the particular written code. For instance, when Jesus said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." No, pardon me. When the seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that's all it said. That is, there shall be no intimate relationship between a man and a woman who are not married, or one that's married and with anyone outside of that marriage. But Jesus says, "You've heard that." But that's not the whole story. It wasn't given just to stop marital infidelity. It was given, and the intent of it come from a holy God, to work in our souls moral purity of a man toward a woman and a woman toward a man. And that has a lot more to do than just jumping in a sack with somebody that you don't have a right to. That part is real. But that's not the spirit of the thing really contained it. That's only the letter of it. That is the thing contained in the law, or the spirit of the law. In other words, the letter of the law is that which is verbalized and articulated in the particular written code. Now, it is possible to violate the letter of the law and yet honor the spirit of the law, and therefore keep the law more perfectly than if we kept the letter yet violated the spirit. Now, here's where you're going to have to think a little bit, and you may have to go home meditating on this. It's in Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, that is, the letter or the things contained in the law, although he isn't circumcised, he broke the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, that is the spirit of the law, the things contained in the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision, break the spirit of the law, are a transgressor of it? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew one who is inward, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now this might raise your eyebrows a little bit. Jesus repeatedly set aside the letter of the law in order to honor the spirit, or the real intent of the law. And in doing so, he kept the law in its more perfect sense. Now this is very, very important. Jesus was born under the law, Old Testament law, the law of Moses, and lived a perfect life in perfect obedience to that law. If he had not, he'd still be in a tomb, and you and I'd still be in our sins. His qualifying as a Savior was conditioned upon his perfect obedience of the law. Yet, when they came along and pointed at his disciples in the cornfield out there, in the wheat field, reaping grain and threshing it and eating it, and says they are violating, they are breaking the law. And what did he say? Hadn't you read in the law how that the priests profane the Sabbath and are blameless? They break the Sabbath? Have you not read how that they came in and David went in and ate the showbread that was not lawful? It was against the law to eat that showbread, and he ate it? And they said, well, you're healing somebody. How many of you don't go out and take your ox and lead him to water and take him and care for him? Then here's this matter with this woman who was taken in adultery. And the law said, stone her. Take her out and stone her. What do you say? You know the story. Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. What did he do? He set aside the letter of the law. The letter of the law said, stone her. Jesus said, you don't have any right to do that. You see, he went to the heart, to the spirit, to the thing contained in the law. That's what he kept continuously. He kept the law far, far greater than the one articulated, than the written code. And that's what he requires of us. It's not just that old letter. Not just that articulated thing. That's not going to do you any good. You can keep that. The scribes and Pharisees did it. They're going to hell. But he says you're going to have to go much, much deeper than that. You've heard it said, and he would give the written code. He said, but I say unto you, and he gave them the spirit of the law, the thing that was written in the law. And the folks say, well, you know, that's a little unreasonable. Nobody can do that. Yeah. But that's the very thing he's talking about. It's the keeping of the things contained in the law, the spirit of the law, that we who are ministers of the new covenant are enjoined. Read me with me this from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians it is, chapter 3 and verse 6. Who also has made us sufficient or able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now the question comes, how am I going to know the difference between the letter of the law and the Spirit of the law? How shall we live and minister in the Spirit rather than the letter? Well, there are a number of examples we can give. I've already given you some of them. But first of all, let's observe this, that there is no written, verbalized, legal code in the New Covenant. It's written in our hearts. The heart of the believer is after God's heart and God's will. That's what he says. What I give to you to do is not something graven in stone that you have to read it. It's an external thing. But concerning my people, I will write my law in their hearts. And when he said that, he's not giving us information in our hearts and in our minds. What he's saying is, I will make your heart like my heart. I will make you love what I love and hate what I hate. Does God do that for Christians? That is exactly what he does for Christians. We love what God loves and hate what God hates. That's the spirit of the law, the things contained in the law. So that the heart of the believer is a heart after God's own heart, and he desires by nature what God desires. David himself said in that passage we just read, you yourself have taught me. You have come and made me love what you love and hate what you hate. You who are Christians, listen to me. You don't love what you used to love, do you? You hate what you used to love, don't you? You love what you did not used to love. What's happened? God has written his law in your heart. He's taken away that old evil heart of sin and wickedness and given a new heart after his own heart. We don't need a written legal code. There isn't any. It's a transformed heart that he's given. It's fulfilled, that the righteousness, the law, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So you say, the spirit of the law, and here's where it really gets simple, folks. I told you it's going to be a simple answer. You're going to be almost disappointed and let out. The spirit of the law, the things contained in the law, are summed up by the Lord in answer to that lawyer's question in Matthew 22. And he comes and he says, a lawyer, verse 35, asked him a question, testing him and saying, teacher, which is the mega commandment? The big one. Which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor and yourself. Now listen to this. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. Romans 13 and 10 says the same thing. Here's the Apostle Paul. Romans 13 and 10. Well, verse 9. For the commandments, he gives some of them. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. There's 10 commandments. You like them? Fine. They're fine. A little inadequate, though. And if there is any other commandment all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to know what the spirit of the law is, the thing contained in the law? Love God with all your heart and soul and strength. And love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. That's God. That is the goodness, the perfections of God that He's wrought with us. Christ Himself. The love of Him, the devotion to Him, faith in Him is our law to God. A little bit further on down in the book of Joshua, the last verse of the chapter 1, I'm not going to go back and read it to you now, I've read you so much scripture today. They told Joshua this. They said, Joshua, we'll do everything you tell us. We'll obey you just like you obeyed Moses. The only thing that you be very strong and very courageous. And we'll do everything that you said. And the fellow who does not obey you, that is Joshua, he'll be put to death. There's a passage in the New Testament that says something very, very similar to that. Where we have a new captain. It's not Moses. Who is it? Who? Jesus! Not being without law to God, but under law to Christ. He is our law. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema. It's a love of Jesus Christ. Love of Him. Absolute love of Him. He's our new captain. And He'll bring us all the way through. Amen. Father,